I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up from my soul from Sheol and restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you who saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my joy may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever.
Father, God, we thank you for your grace that gives us the opportunity to be together, to sing your praises, to hear your word, to call out to you, and to have hope. Hope that you hear us and that you delight to answer us according to that mercy, that grace. Would you bless us now for the glory of your name, leaving us more ready, willing, and able to praise you joyfully. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Though she had been processing the reality of what had been happening to her husband for quite a while, months, perhaps more than a year or so, the day that this deteriorating and deadly disease took her husband's life, it surely was overwhelming for her. She had been grieving since she heard the terrible diagnosis and the grim prognosis. But the day that he died, just earlier this year, she entered into a new phase of grief, one that she will not be finished with until she goes home. And this dear sister in Christ, upon losing her husband in such a terrible way, wrote a letter to a pastor friend of hers and said, I believe myself to be constantly and undeservedly blessed, disproportionately upheld and provided for, unexpectedly finding myself surrounded by joy, peace, hope, love, wonderful people, and uplifting children. My life has been rescued and redeemed over and over again, despite my relentless failures and flaws. I have a genuine sense of why me in a good way. In the midst of her grief, she is extolling the Lord, lifting him up high, praising his name. In the midst of her sorrow, she is rejoicing in the amazing grace of God for her in Jesus. In Psalm 30, we find David doing much the same. He is praising God. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. He starts it that way and ends it. Verse 12, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is a psalm of praise. But it's also a psalm of persuasion. You see, if you really are wanting to praise someone or something, then you are not content to keep it here. You want others to praise it too. And so we read in verse 4 of Psalm 30, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. David is praising, and yet he wants others to praise, and so he's persuading them, urging them, exhorting us to praise the Lord. The occasion for David writing this psalm, we don't actually know. There's a lot of conjecture and guesses. Maybe it had something to do with his battle with Absalom, or those who were wanting Saul's sons to be king and not him. Some think it was from 2 Samuel 24 when David did the census and there was a plague that God brought upon the people of Israel for his sin. Others think it was just some personal sickness that he had and he was near the point of death. We don't know. And I don't think David wanted us to know because he didn't give it to us. But also because I think he's saying, listen, I have my occasions. I have my reasons. I have my circumstances from which I will praise the Lord, and you have yours. So whether you are here this morning, you are suffering under some unbearable weight of sorrow, or you are struggling with life's challenges or with your sin, or whether you are feeling free and at peace with great comfort and joy, I call you, David calls you, I believe the Holy Spirit is calling you to praise the Lord for his grace. See, we desperately need to be called to do this. We need to be exhorted and reminded to praise the Lord for his grace because we too often forget. Or at least we forget to actively remember. And we need to be reminded that our prosperity, our blessing, our pleasures, are that a new job, or laughter with friends, cuddling with a grandchild, or opening presents, or giving presents to somebody during Christmas, and all the joy you experience, all of that is for the praise of his grace. That's why you have it. He has ordained it for his praise. But this is also true of our afflictions. Whether they be perfecting afflictions, like this dear sister who lost her husband earlier this year, or they be correcting afflictions like David experiences in Psalm 30 as discipline for his sin. Either way, our struggles and our sorrows are ordained by God to create or to reawaken or to deepen and sweeten in us a joy-filled praise of God for his grace. Everything. We too often forget that both our abundance and our need, our sorrows and our joy, our trials and our triumphs are meant so that we would praise God for his grace, and we need these reminders, these exhortations, and the proof of this is first found in Psalm 30 and verses 6 and 7. Turn with me to Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. David says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. These verses together teach that we need reminders to joyfully praise God for his grace in our prosperity, in our blessing, because in our blessings, when things are going well for us, we tend to forget that it was God who blessed us. We tend to be like King Nebuchadnezzar, who goes out on his balcony and surveys his kingdom and says, look what I have done by my might for my glory. We might not be so bold and explicit with it. But too often we forget to actively remember and acknowledge and praise him for what he has given us. Let me ask you, what do you have that has not been given to you by God? Verse 6, David says, though, as for me, I said, the Hebrew word here is often, I boasted in my prosperity, in my security and strength, I shall never be moved. The great kingdom of Israel, his army with all the military might, and he has brought peace to the nation. And he says, look what I've done. I shall never be moved. I am king of the hill, and no one can topple me. He's boasting, lifting himself up in praise, not Lord. But then in verse 7, there's a shift. He says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. Do you see? These are diametrically opposed phrases. I said, I boasted and lifted up myself in praise of my prosperity. I shall never be moved. And then he realizes in verse 7, oh, it was by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You gave me my mountainous strength that I have. And how? By your favor. By your merciful kindness, by your generous grace. That's how I have what I have and am who I am. I ask again, what do you have that has not been given to you by God and by God's grace? You see, you might say, yeah, look what all I have and all I've accomplished because God has helped me. Yes, but not because you deserve it. It's in spite of you. Because you are both a creature and a sinful one. That God has given it to you by his grace, not something you've earned. May I suggest to you that we stand by grace, or we do not stand at all. What we have is by God's mercy. But how did David come to that realization? From verse 6, I'm boasting in myself, lifting myself up to, it is your mercy, your favor, O Lord, that you made me stand strong. What happened that led him to this? It's in the second part of verse 7. You hid your face. I was dismayed. He was dismayed. He says in verse 6, I shall never be moved. And the word for dismayed here is shaken. So disturbed, so messed up that he's nearly going out of his mind. And what did it take? Did God lower the hammer down with all of his might? No, all he had to do was hide his face. Just make a cloud go in front of the warmth of his smile. The idea of face here is the presence of God, the favored blessing of God. God's presence where he's doing you much good. It's kind of synonym here for verse 7a. By your favor, O Lord, I stand strong. And when you remove that favor, when you hide your face, I am completely undone. God just removed a little bit of his blessing from David. And he falls apart. He says, literally, I am going down to the place of the dead. He says, I thought I stood on my own two feet, but I know now that it was only because you were smiling at me. It was by your favor, God, because you were being merciful and gracious to me that I stood. But he forgot that. And when we forget it, when we forget to actively remember that all that we have and all that we are and all that we can do is from God and by his grace, then we tend to rejoice more in our prosperity than in the God who had been made us prosperous. We tend to rejoice more in the gift than in the giver, more in the creation than in the creator who has blessed us by his grace. This is backwards. It's completely upside down. It is wicked idolatry. And it's why God was angry with David and why he hid his face from him. Why David was dismayed and under great affliction. But how did David respond to this affliction? He cried. He cried out to the Lord. And for what? What did he ask God for? Verse 8. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. The thing I didn't think I really needed because I got myself here. I'm standing and no one can knock me down. He says, now I realize that that is the only thing I need. God, I'm pleading with you for mercy. Be gracious to me. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be, here's the word, merciful to me. Show your grace to me. O Lord, be my helper. Wait a minute. David, the warrior king, God's chosen and anointed one, the one who would fight lions and bears with his bare hands and kill giants with a sling and a stone and defeat armies, routing even the Philistines. He needs help. He needs divine help. But he doesn't deserve it, so he asks for mercy. Merciful, gracious, divine help. And listen how he argues with God for it. He's saying, God, I'm pleading with you, and here's my argument. Would you give it to me because of this? In verse 9, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit. The word for pit here is different actually than in verse 3 where he says go down to the pit. They both have a general meaning of the place of the dead. But here in context, verse 9, the word pit has to do with the place of the wicked dead, those whom God has rejected. God, if you keep hiding your face from me, I will die without mercy. And he's not just concerned with death in general, but death where God is rejecting him. And not for his own sake. Listen to what he says. He says, what profit is there if me, one of your people, your chosen king, if I, your child, goes down without mercy? There's no profit for you, God. That's his argument. God, what gain can I give to you? Now, it's not as though God is at a loss unless David somehow gives him something he needs. He's speaking in such a way to say, God, I cannot give you glory and praise if I die without mercy. I get that in part because the last part of that verse, what profit is there in my death? The Hebrew word for death here can be, it's a wide range, and it can mean death, destruction, blood, or even, in my favor here, silence. It's the same root word as in verse 12, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. God, what profit, what praise can there be to you in my silence if I go down without mercy to the place of the wicked dead where you reject me? I won't be able to praise you. And I realize now that I was praising myself, lifting myself up, boasting in myself, but that's not what life is about. It's about praising you. God, for the praise of your name, be merciful to me. That's his argument. And these verses here teach us two important things. One, that we need the reminders, the exhortations, the urgings, the call to joyfully praise God for his grace, not only in our prosperity and in our blessing, but also in our affliction. Because in our affliction, we tend to forget that God is still full of grace. I mean, we know this, right? When things are hurting, when it's hard, all you see is the pain and the problems. You forget that God is still full of abundant, overflowing grace for you, where there is no bottom and there is no brim. But he is. And you personally may be finding that hard right now to really fully accept. But let me just speak truth to you. And I'll put it boldly and bluntly. If you are experiencing a hard time right now, it is nearly infinitely better than you actually deserve. It is grace that he has restrained as much evil in your life as he has. We are sinners. He is holy. He deserves not to give us a second chance, let alone the 1 billion chances he's already given us. It's grace that you are not consumed and swallowed up right now. But secondly, God is still full of grace because how much has he already given to you and done for you that he has not now removed? That you still have all these gifts of mercy in your life. He's still full of grace. And maybe most importantly, even in your affliction, he is still full of grace because at any moment you can cry out to him in humble faith and he will hear you. If you cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, for grace, he hears you and will come to be your help. You say, but you don't understand. My afflictions are my fault. I brought them on myself. So was David's. He has enough grace to bring forgiveness and help. The mercy that brings pardon and that brings blessing. See, we need, these verses teach us not only that we need to be reminded to joyfully praise God in our afflictions for his grace because we forget that God is still gracious to us, but also we tend to forget that our life is not mainly about getting rid of and coming out from underneath of our pain. That's not what life is about. Avoiding all problems and afflictions and experiencing blessing, that's not what life is about. Do you want to know what life is mainly about? Praising God for his grace. All of life. In great prosperity and in deep affliction and everywhere in between, it's about praising God for his amazing grace in Jesus Christ. But we forget that in our affliction. It becomes consuming to us that we say, I don't like it. It's heavy. It hurts. It's hard. And so I want to get rid of it. Throw it off of me. God, would you get rid of this for me? And I cannot really praise you until you do. But that, you see, is no different than what David was doing, just on the other side. Prosperity can be an idol either when you're experiencing it or you're just longing for it. You know, you can have a love of money whether you're rich or poor. You can make an idol out of something good and a blessing from God and circumstances that are comfortable to you, whether you're experiencing them or just longing for them. And it can be the thing that you want most of all, even more than the glory of God. And David, in his prosperity, was boasting in and rejoicing in his prosperity more than in God. And this was his sin. This is why God was angry with him and hiding his face from him. And David's main point, I think, in telling us this part, why didn't he just say, praise the Lord, he is great, he does great things? He doesn't do that. He also talks about his own sin. Why the confession? Why tell us about his not only his sin, but the consequences for his sin? I think his main point here is not so much to rebuke sinners or to warn sinners, but simply to show how amazingly gracious God is to sinners who humbly call out to him for mercy. The main reason that David gives for why we should praise the Lord, right, verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. The main argument, his main reason for telling us to do this is not because praising yourself, lifting yourself up in the place of God or anything else in the place of God is sinful and wrong, though it is. That's just not his argument. He doesn't give us even the main reason for why we should praise the Lord is because if you praise yourself and lift yourself up, God will, in his anger, hide his face from you and dismay you and humble you such that you will be in affliction. Though that's exactly what happened to David, that's not what he says. No, he says the reason why you should praise the Lord is because he is full of amazing grace. It's God's grace that leads David to praise and should lead us to praise. Look at verse 1, Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, because you have drawn me up. To play on words here, God, I will extol you, lift you up, because you have drawn me, lifted me up. And this phrase for being drawn up, it's like a person lowering a bucket into the well and drawing it up. How much contribution did that water play to being drawn up? None. How much did David contribute to him being raised up from his place of affliction and dismay? None. It was mercy. And it was grace, because he was just saying here that he was boasting and lifting himself up before God laid him low. He was a sinner and didn't deserve to be raised up, but God did. And so he says, I will extol you because you have graciously drawn me up. Verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Why? Verse 5 tells us, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor, his merciful kindness and generous grace is for a lifetime. Because God is gracious, that's why you should praise him. But don't miss this. Listen, he's not just saying, praise God because he has given you grace. He's saying that is the very purpose for why he gave you the grace in the first place. Look at verse 11 and 12. Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. So that, here's the purpose, that my glory may sing your praise. That my glory, that is my abundance, my security, my strength, and all that I have, everything that is good and right about my life, that my glory may be for your glory. That it shall be not because look what I've done for myself, but God has given to me in his grace. I will praise him and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So when you are enjoying God's blessings to you, when you are enjoying his favor and his kindness, praise him. Praise him for his grace. And when you are afflicted, whether due to a perfecting or a correcting storm, in all of your sorrow, when the Lord hides his face, still praise him for his grace. And yes, call out to him for mercy and for grace. God, would you hear me, O Lord, and be merciful to me? O Lord, be my helper. And then when he helps you, when he lifts you up, praise him for his grace. For that is why he has lifted you up, to praise him for his grace. This is not just the story of David, though, is it? This is the story of every believer in Jesus Christ. That he has lifted us up so that we would praise him. Ephesians 2 and Romans 6 tell us very plainly that we were like those who were going down to the pit. Indeed, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up with him. Look at verses 1 through 3 through this lens. As a follower in Jesus Christ, I will extol you, O Lord Jesus, for you have drawn me up out of hopelessness, out of darkness, out of death, and out of hell itself, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. They will not, they cannot have the last laugh or even the last word. You will be vindicated. There will be no shame for those who trust in Christ. And O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. Is that not what we do when we come to Christ? We fall on our knees and we cry out to him. The Pharisee cried out to God and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this tax collector over here. What was he doing? As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. He was trusting in and boasting in his own righteousness. But the tax collector would not even lift his eyes to heaven, beat his chest and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what we do. We cry out to the Lord for help and he heals us. He says, you are forgiven. You are cleansed and made whole by my grace in Jesus Christ. O Lord, verse 3, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, the place of the dead. You restored me to life. Give me spiritual life and promise me everlasting life. From among all those who go down to the pit, I was like a child of wrath, destined for death in darkness and hell forever. But you raised me up all by grace. Beloved, he has lifted you up to praise him for his grace. He has raised you up. He has restored you to life and healed you and blessed you and saved you so that your glory may sing his praise and not be silent. Does that bother you? To think God has blessed me only so that he would get praise? Like God was nice to me and kind to me and gave me mercy and grace so that he would be glorified? Doesn't that seem kind of, I don't know, wrong? Like he's not really loving me because he's just serving himself? I'll bless you, but only so that you will praise me. Lest you begrudge the blessing of God because he has blessed you so that you would praise him, consider the following truths. He deserves praise anyway. He is worthy of all glory and honor and thanks and praise just because of who he is. You see, he's not like us. He's not like anyone. He is unique, alone, deserving, and worthy of all praise and all worship by all of creation all the time. He is the supreme highness, lifted up as supremely high, so that if we were to lift him up in our minds and in our hearts and with our lips and with our lives, it's fitting. It makes sense. And it's not arrogant of him to receive that praise because he deserves it. He alone deserves it. And it would be completely unfitting if he were okay for anyone else to receive it. It is the only fitting thing to do is to give him praise. Number two, he created you for this very purpose. Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay not only to make what he wants, but for what purpose? The creator gets to say, I made you and assigned you this purpose. I deserve praise and glory, and I made you to give it to me. He deserves praise, but what do we deserve? We deserve judgment. Not blessing, not help, not forgiveness. We don't deserve kindness from him and love from him. You see, he could lift up himself in praise in our everlasting judgment. You say, if it bothers you that God would graciously be kind to you so that you would praise him, there is an alternative. He can show his justice and condemn you and still get glory. He is fully capable of doing so, and we can be completely just in doing so. You see, he owes mercy to no one. That's not what mercy is. By very definition of mercy, it is never owed. It's not obligatory. It's a kindness that you do not deserve and cannot deserve. And many people will receive it. God has and will lift up high his holy name in wrath-filled judgment on many. That is true. But that he has willed to get glory through you in response to his grace to you in Christ only highlights the praiseworthiness of his grace all the more. I mean, instead of getting glory from all sinners in their wrathful condemnation, because he could and would be just in doing so, he has graciously chosen to get glory from some sinners, many sinners, by his grace in their salvation and in their forgiveness, in their blessing, and in their everlasting life. This is grace. It is praiseworthy grace. Lifting up the Lord to praise him for his grace is not only what he deserves, not only that something we were created to do, and not only is it a gracious thing from God that he would call us to be about that, giving him praise for his grace is the most satisfying. You may better say, it is truly the only satisfying way to live. You want to know the secret to happiness? Live your life to praise him for his grace. That's what life is about. In everything we are, in all that we do, we are made for praising God for the glory of his grace. And that brings us the greatest joy. You know how praise and joy, they just fit together, right? Like springtime and rain, they fit. You can no more praise without joy than you can laugh without smiling. It just doesn't work. You simply cannot be joyless while praising. Because joy produces praising. Right? Like, we only truly praise what we really enjoy. Whether it's a restaurant or a book or a movie. We enjoy it and then we want to tell other people about it. I want to extol it. Lift it up high. This is how great it was. But it's not as though joy ends where praise begins. Like when we enjoy something and then we stop and then we start praising. Quite the opposite, actually. No. Your joy is never diminished by praising. It is increased. We naturally praise what we enjoy, right? We want to say how great something is because we are already enjoying it. But listen, we also naturally enjoy more what we're praising. So it's not only that joy produces praise, but praise then produces more joy. Our joy in something or in someone is incomplete until we praise it. It's like there's a ceiling, a glass ceiling. We're enjoying something or someone, and there's just a limit until we praise it and it bursts through the ceiling and we enjoy it even more. Or as C.S. Lewis says in his book on the reflection of the Psalms, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. The praise doesn't just express that we enjoy something, it actually increases and completes. It's the climax, the apex of our joy. So do you see how loving God is, how gracious he is? That he gives you the capacity for joy, and then he gives you the ability to praise, which only increases your joy. And do you see how loving and gracious he is that he calls you to rejoice in and to praise his grace? Because there is nothing so satisfying. There is nothing so praiseworthy. There is nothing so joy-producing. There is nothing so glorious as the amazing grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. And David, as I said, has written this psalm not only to praise the Lord, but to persuade us to praise him too. And so he highlights some of the glories of God's grace. And I want to close with just four simple truths of the glories of God's grace, focusing in on verse 5. We see the short-livedness. We see the brevity, the shortness of divine hiding. In contrast to the overabundance and the longevity and the long duration of his grace, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. So brief. And his favor lasts all life long. Nay, more than that, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction, do you hear the anger for a moment? Light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, it doesn't feel light or momentary in the midst of it, does it? But when we see it in relation, in the light of, we will see all afflictions, and we will say they are light, they were momentary, because of the eternal, the everlasting weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. But note what he's saying here. Paul doesn't just say that sorrow comes first and then joy. He doesn't just say that there is God hiding his face and then there is the presence of his mercy. He doesn't just say there's affliction and then glory comes next. He says actually that affliction produces glory. That sorrow prepares us for more of his grace. He brings it about. Such is the glory of his grace that even through affliction has a purpose of bringing about more blessing of grace. The second glory of God's grace that he highlights is the surety of it. The surety with which he sends it. Verse 5, the second part. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Just wait. Hold on in the dark hours of the night. And when the sun rises, and it will like it does every day, as sure as day follows night and the sun rises, so will his new mercies come. They will come. You can bank on him to be full of grace. Third, he points out the glory of the grace of God in the joyfulness of it. He says, weeping may tarry for the night. In great sorrow you weep, but joy comes in the morning. Verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning, my weeping, into dancing. It's like a party because of your mercy. You have loosed my sackcloth. You would wear a sackcloth, this itchy external robe that you would put on. When you were broken and when you were in sorrow, you wanted to show and to feel on the outside what you were feeling on the inside. And David says, you have clothed me now with gladness. From weeping and mourning to dancing and joy and gladness, God gives you the capacity for joy, and he calls you to rejoice in him and in his grace, and then he calls you to praise him for it so that it increases. Such is the glory of his grace. And lastly, David tells us the glory of God's grace is that it's special. Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That is not true for everyone. Look at verse 4. He says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Verse 5 is true only for the saints. Anger is but for a moment for his children. Favor is for a lifetime and beyond for his people. Weeping may tarry for the night only for those who belong to him. And joy comes with the morning for those who trust in Jesus Christ. You see, but for those who are not trusting in Jesus, his anger is not but for a moment. It is not even for a lifetime. It is forever. And you will look at the afflictions of this life when that day comes. When Jesus returns or you die, then you will look back at your afflictions in this life and you will say, those were just light, momentary afflictions when I compare them to the eternal weight of God's wrath. There will be no comparison. The glories of God's grace are for those who trust in Jesus. So as we move to partake of communion this morning, if you're not hoping in, trusting in Jesus, then you do not have the surety of God's grace for you. So instead of taking communion when others do, cry out to Him. Cry out to Him. Say, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. I want to trust you and your Son, Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done in His life, in His death, His resurrection from the dead, and all that He has promised to be and do for sinners like me. And if you want to be sure or to understand more, please come and talk to me, one of the other pastors, or another Christian around you. Or you can put it on a connection card, or you can email us at prcpastors@pineyridgechurch.org, and we would love to share with you more about this amazing grace in Christ. And this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus, and in just a moment, you can take your communion cup that has the bread and the juice that represents the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus by which He was lifted up on the cross, given for you to purchase, listen, to purchase the fullness of God's saving grace for you. And then praise Him for it. Take it with joy, rejoicing in and extolling God for His great grace in Christ. When you're ready, for those who should partake of communion this morning, you may do so.